John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse number 34. For they are white, already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. A final reading in the little book of Ruth, chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 and verse number 8. Words of Boaz. Ruth chapter 2 verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? I might just say this morning that I find this weekend of special significance. It was 25 years ago this very weekend that I attended my first conference. The Lord Jesus Christ had become my Savior 4 weeks before that, and on the Easter conference of 1971, I came to Toronto with my brother to attend my first conference. I little dreamed that 25 years later, I would have the privilege of not only being a part of the ongoing work of God, but being able to tell Christians here in Toronto of what God is doing in another part of the vineyard. And what encourages me today is to see young believers here and young men, and perhaps this is not your first conference, but God has a work to be done, and God is pleased to use individuals saved by His grace for His great work in the harvest. As I think of God's dealings with me, and I just want to touch this very briefly, but there are times that younger believers wonder, now, how does it all come together? How is a Christian brought into this great work? And as I've already said, I little dreamed that within 3 years, God would fill my hands and the will of God to be known in a very, very marked way. When I look back to my teenage years and to my high school years, there was always a lifelong dream to go to Newfoundland. Why? I'm not sure. A cousin of mine from Kitchener, Ontario, and I had always spoken about going to Newfoundland to teach. Perhaps it was the love of the sea. Perhaps it was just going to the East Coast, to places that we've never been before. And as it happened, he went and taught, and a number of years later I went. But in 1973, the Lord had saved me in 1971, another believer and myself at the end of the summer had heard of the work of God. We knew Jim Jarvis from Sarnia. And I said to my friend, I said, let's go to Newfoundland and just see what God is doing. Sunday afternoon before we left, I happened to call CN Marine to see about the ferry prices. And when I got off the phone, I thought to myself, we'll never make it. $55 return. I was making $2 an hour on construction work in 1971, 1973. And so I told my friend, I said, we'll just have to go as far as our money will allow us. But it doesn't look like we'll get to the island. We went to the gospel meeting that night. We were leaving Monday morning, and going out of the meeting, one of the brethren, one of the Christians, came along to me, and he handed me an envelope. And he says, Marv, here's something for the trip. Have a good time. And I opened up that envelope and couldn't believe my eyes. It was a $50 bill. And I thought to myself, well, Newfoundland, here we come. I didn't realize it then, and I'm sure that brother didn't realize it, but it was one of the ways that God opened a door. Just a very unofficial way. It was just the kindness of a brother. I was a working man. He was under no obligation. But the Spirit of God had prompted him to pass along a key that would ultimately open up a door of utterance for the furtherance of the gospel. We went in 1973 to Newfoundland, and we saw the work of God that was being developed at that time, actually, in the area of Gander Bay, just midway in the islands right there. And during the course of that visit, the brother, Mr. Campbell, Mr. Goff, Mr. Funston, Mr. Joyce, wondered if I would return in 1974. I thought to myself, well, it'd be wonderful, but I really didn't give it that much consideration until I received a letter from Mr. Campbell, and he said, are you coming? He says, we have a lot of work scheduled, and we're needing young men to help. And so I began to pray. And I prayed earnestly that God's will would be known. And it was when I was reading John chapter 4 that I got rest about what God's will for me was for that summer. I read that the portion we've already read, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. I went that summer in 1974 for 6 weeks. I'm still there 22 years later. But what has struck me is that God's will is a gradual unfolding of His purposes. There might be young believers here and you're wondering what God's roadmap for you is. God may not show you the entire roadmap. He may give you one step at a time. And for that summer, I was able to receive just a 6-week step. And as I came to the end of that 6-week duration, the brethren asked me if I would be willing to stay on. I had no obligations at home. I checked with the brethren that were in happy fellowship with what I had done for those 6 weeks. And they expressed their interest and their willingness to allow me to stay on. And from that moment, I sought to know God's will in a fuller way. And in 1977, I was deeply burdened about what God's will for me was in a permanent way. I wasn't sure whether Newfoundland was just a stepping stone for further activity somewhere else, or whether this was the area that God would have me labor in. And so it was really as I was reading the little book of Ruth, and I wasn't necessarily looking for a verse, but I was burdened, and I was interested to know, and I longed to have a definite sense of God's guidance. And just one day, reading in my daily reading, going through the book of Ruth, I read these words, "Go not to another field." And that settled it. I had peace. I conveyed that knowledge to the brethren, and by the grace of God, I was commended to the work in 1977 from the Assembly at Merlin and the Assembly at Highbury in London. Today I am thankful for the grace of God that has allowed me to be just a very small part of this great work of God that is ongoing not only in Newfoundland, but in many parts of this world today. Now, I have to speak very carefully because there are an awful lot of Newfoundlanders around. It seems that no matter where you go, there is the Newfoundland influence. I remember a few years ago, Mr. Crawford and I were having meetings at Unionville. We were having a cup of coffee in a mall in Scarborough. And he was asking me a few questions about Newfoundland. He said, "Now, Marty," he says, "the Eastport work is developing. How far is it from Eastport to Gander?" And I said, "Well, it's about 50 miles. And from the next table came a voice and said, "It's more like 60. And sure enough, Newfie's sitting right alongside. No matter where you go, you're going to meet them. Perhaps just a few details with regard to the island itself. Newfoundland is 156,000 square miles in size. It's more than 3 times the total area of New Brunswick, Nova Scotia, and Prince Edward Island. That'll give you a little idea of the vastness of that place. If you happen to come, don't expect to travel around Newfoundland like you would in PEI. It's far greater. In fact, if the United States would ever want to annex us, I'm not sure that they would, but if they happen to do that, we would be fourth in size behind Alaska, Texas, and California. It's a vast tract of land. It has almost 11,000 miles of coastline. And dotted around that coastline in the various parts of the island is a population of 575,000 people, just a little over 500,000 people. In fact, the state of California has about 100 square miles more in size than all of Newfoundland and Labrador. It has the population of Canada, but it only has the area of Newfoundland and Labrador. And so you'll get a little idea of the largeness of the islands, of the many, many miles that are involved in traveling from place to place. Now, I'm well aware that other brethren have given reports, and so I don't want to go into the details of the early work, apart from saying that the work is well over 50 years old. And as I look at the work of God, I'm made aware that in the 1940s there were two works that were established, one in a place called Carbonear on the extreme east coast, and then finally in St. John's. 1946, 1948 were the years of the foundational work in those areas. In the 1950s, there were four assemblies planted alongside of Carbonear and St. John's. In the late 40s, there was the assembly at Cornerbrook in 1951. And I might say that those three assemblies formed the foundational work of the island. Brethren Herb Harris, Frank Piercy, Doug Howard, and many, many others, and I hope I don't offend anybody if I miss names today, but those brethren labored with tremendous difficulty, and yet with the help of God and with the blessing of God and the gospel, and little companies of believers were established in those three areas. I look back at that time as the foundational area, the foundational time of that work. In the early 50s, as many will know, Herb Harris sensed the need for a boat. And that ushered in a period of time of about 20 years in which there was tremendous expansion. The 40s and the early 50s I call a foundational work. And for the next 30 years, it proved to be a time of tremendous expansion. In the 50s, there were four assemblies planted. Cornerbrook here on the west coast, and then on the Labrador, Lancelot, English Point, and Red Bay. And of course, many will recognize that Lancelot has been the area of recent blessing where God has come in and the brethren have seen the hand of God in a very, very marked way. We are thankful for what God has done. 30 souls or more have been saved at this time, and we give God thanks. It's reminiscent of the early days when God moved in a very, very marked way. During the 60s, there were five assemblies planted. Flowers Cove in 1961, Parsons Pond in 1962, Rocky Harbor in 1962, Buckens in the center of the island in 1965, and way up in the north, Charlottetown in 1968. Five assemblies planted during the 60s. Most of those works, apart from Buckens, involved the boat work. 1970 is where my little involvement in the work began. Again, saw the hand of God in five testimonies being established, being planted. 1970, a little testimony at Templemont was established. 1973, at Fogo. 1974, in Gander Bay. 1976, in New Harbor. And 1977, here in Eastport, Sandringham, now known as Sandringham. The 80s, again, saw the hand of God in blessing. 1980, a little assembly planted at Wera. 1982, in Gander. 1983, over here in the west coast in McIvers. And finally, in 1988, way up in the Labrador area, unmarked, this chart was made before this time, 1988, at Goose Bay. And that really is where the planting of assemblies has stopped. Expansion has now turned to consolidation. And I might say at this point that it's as difficult to see souls saved in Newfoundland as it is in Toronto. The work has changed drastically, and yet we are thankful for what God has done and for what God is doing. We are thankful for the tremendous blessing that we have seen and for the expansion of this work to include many parts of this island. But what we're facing now is consolidation. The establishing, the solidifying, the instruction, the teaching, the forming of further testimony for God. It's the nitty-gritty. It's the unspectacular. It's where the rubber meets the road. And so we would value the prayers of the Lord's people for this tremendous ongoing work of God. And I'd like to just mention at the end of my time some of the concerns for which we would request prayer. As I look back to God's dealings with me, with regard to the work, my mind goes back to Gander Bay. 1973, the brethren moved in, and souls began to be saved. When I came back in 1974 for the six-week duration of time, I was brought into the knowledge that here were individuals that had been saved and had a desire to go on for God. I well remember the day in the month of August when 30 believers went out into the waters of baptism. It was a sight that I'll never forget because many of those believers had never seen a water baptismal service. It was a costly thing. Many of them knew that when they would step into the waters of baptism that their names would be wiped off the church roll. There were threats. There were prices to be paid. And yet, by the grace of God, they stepped into the waters of baptism, and one by one, they identified themselves with their Lord. Hundreds gathered that day to view that scene. And within a couple of weeks, we sat down in a little portable building, 30 believers to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in His own appointed way. Those were thrilling days. Simple believers, and of course, I was just a young believer myself. The brethren had moved on to other parts, and so they said, Marv, you stay here. Brian Tunson was there. Carl Payne was there. And one of the things that I remember that I appreciated and I enjoyed were the Bible readings. Basically, I was just a dictionary. They would ask me words. What does this mean? What does this mean? And little by little, we plowed our way through the Bible readings, understanding a little here, a little there, and the work of God grew. By 1975, they thought, let's have a conference. That's what happens when you have a testimony, when you have an assembly, so let's have a conference. And so we sat down, we made a grid work on a blackboard to try and figure out the meals. I'd never prepared for a conference, and neither had they. And so we sat down, and I said, now, how far will a turkey go? We were trying to figure out how much food to get. One brother says, well, Marv, depends whether he's dead or alive. That was the way the conference went. We ended up with turkey on Sunday and 300 pounds of herring for the next two meals. The Friday of the conference, it was the Victoria Day holiday. We had about four or five rain jets. Now, that's a little electric plug-in stove with the top. And the brethren were out there frying up the herring. We didn't want to contaminate the inside of the hall. And some of us were busy painting the chairs. We had a real deal on turquoise paint. We thought it'd be a nice thing to change the paint. Conferences require changes. And so we got our fast-drying latex paint, and it really looked sharp. Unfortunately, the paint didn't all dry in time. And I might say that was one conference that really left its mark. From 1975 to 1977, we moved over to the New Harbor work. Brother John Procopio, Tom Hoy, A.S. Goff, George Campbell were involved in that work. And when John Procopio was married in 1977, the work began on the west coast over here in McIvers. That proved to be an area of visitation, an area of labor for 5.5 years. The early indication of that work was to prove the way the work went. Three and a half weeks into those meetings, gale force winds hit that tent, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, despite all the ropes we had, the tent began to shear in half, and the tent series came crashing to a halt. Perhaps it was a little indication of the nature of the work there. It's proved to be a tough shore. And yet, little by little, the grace of God has come in. We're thankful to see the evidence of God's power. But it was a slow work. It was difficult. There have been tremendous disappointments. And yet in 1983, 6 years after the work began, there was a company of believers that sat down in McIvers for the very first time to remember the Lord Jesus and to be identified with His name. a testimony in an assembly that continues on in weakness and yet in faithfulness to their Lord. 1982, Brother Jim Jarvis was being commended to the work. And again, we felt that perhaps there were other areas that needed to be worked on. And so early in that year, Brother Brian Funston called from Sandringham over here, Eastport Way. And he said, "Marv, would you think of coming to Gander to help in the work there?" Gander was just opening up. And as we prayed about it, we felt that this was the way that the Lord would have us go. And so in 1982, we moved in. We, first of all, rented an upstairs building, an upstairs room. The area had really been an outreach work of the Sandringham Assembly. Christians knew contacts in Gander. Home Bible studies were established, and by the time we got there, which really wasn't our work in that sense, the living rooms were proving to be too small. Thank God for the need to expand. We rented this upstairs room, a former tracking station during World War II. By March, we felt that a gospel series was warranted in the tent, and so we began preparations. It proved to be the last of the larger tent efforts. There were five full-time brethren working together, along with about eight or nine younger brethren that came. And looking back, we were thrilled and we were thankful for the evidence of God's hand with us. There was blessing and salvation. There were two baptisms held in the month of September, and at the end of that year of 1982, there were about 15 of us that sat down to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, another assembly established and planted. By 1984, Brother Bert Joyce and I had a tent series, and there had been an interest to see a building begun. We were paying rent every month that we felt could better to go into our own building. And so early in 1984, we went into the woods up in Gander Bay. We began to cut our own logs. It was a means of bringing many of the Christians together. And in the month of April, we had the lumber planed. And after the tent series in 1984, in the month of August, we began to clear the land. Brother George Curry, known to many here, Brother Stan Seymour came to help us. And the hall in Gander was framed up and covered over by the first part of November. By the year of 1986, we had finished the top floor enough to move in. And by 1987, again, the Christians thought, let's have a conference. And so we sat down and we thought to ourselves, what's going to be required? We thought we could possibly rent a building, but we discovered that the rent was going to cost us $750 for 2 days. It was about $725 more than we had. And so we thought to ourselves, a better option would be to finish off the basement. And so we went to the bank, took out a small loan, and began to work to try and finish off the basement. And I recall, it's of course the Easter conference there, I can recall that year of 1987, spending all of Good Friday trying to finish up the kitchen, just enough to get into it. Christians were thrilled just to be able to meet together with other believers. There were lucky 250 to 300 Christians that gathered there at that time, and that Easter conference has continued, and even as we speak this morning, there are believers meeting in Gander with many other fellow believers across the island to spend time under the Word of God. The work of God in Gander has prospered slowly, and yet with God's grace. And by 1992, we really felt that we had come to the end of our input into Gander. We felt that there comes a time when a worker living in an area can possibly hinder the work more than he can help it. We spent 10 wonderful years in Gander. We look back to those years as very, very enjoyable in the work of God. But by 1992, the oversight was functioning, not without problems, but they were functioning. Believers were established, and we felt it was time that we would leave them on their own. And so we began to pray. Actually, we had begun to pray maybe a year or two before that, looking to God for indication of His guidance. What came in 1991-92 was what I term quite unique. Because for the better part of the work in Newfoundland, and I'm sure many will appreciate this, the work has been worker-orientated. Workers have initiated the work. Workers in the gospel have propelled the work ahead. And some perhaps have asked or wondered, because you have been made aware that some of the workers have left, some have been called home to heaven, and I'm sure that has gone in your mind, what's going on? Could I just say this, that we have felt keenly the loss of some of our workers, some of our brethren? You don't take 100 years of experience out of a work without a tremendous sense of loss. I count the privilege of working with brethren of great power and great experience in the things of God one of my highest privileges in my labors for the Lord. And to see some of our brethren being called to other fields, it was a tremendous loss. But what we have sensed is that God is, could I say, weaning the work? God is establishing it for His own glory. God is making the work stand on its own two legs, its own two feet. And it's a very, very painful but necessary part of the work. And what has been thrilling is to see our brethren going to other parts and the work of God flourishing. But I just want to mention this. What happened in 1991-92 was that there was an exercise on the part of younger brethren to see a work done. It was prompted by believers themselves. I thought to myself, thank God that the work is being established. Brethren in St. John's, where there's an assembly of around 90 in fellowship, they had a continuing exercise for one of the bedroom cities outside of St. John's, the length of St. John's, called Mount Pearl. St. John's would have a population of about 100,000 people. Mount Pearl, a bedroom city, has 26,000 population. And other areas, Paradise, Gules, the Conception Bay South Shore, would have possibly that much again. And so in Greater St. John's, there would be at least 150,000 people. And some of the younger brethren, in fellowship with older believers, were exercised about the work in the city and in other parts of the Mount Pearl area. And so we felt that God was leading in this way. And one of the bases for this was the fact that half of the population of Newfoundland is centered on the Avalon Peninsula, this little unique piece of land on the extreme east, southeast coast. Half of the population of the islands is in that part of the islands. We went to St. John's, Mount Pearl, in 1992. And for the next 2.5 years, the work ground slowly ahead. A very little blessing. Tremendous discouragements. Some difficulties. And by 1995, we decided to sit down with the brethren and just put everything on the table. There were about 12 that gathered in our living room one January night, and we said, now, brethren, we want you to be honest here. Why is it that we are not seeing the hand of God in blessing? Could I just say for younger believers that the work of the gospel is many times unspectacular? It's work. It's labor. You don't make many headlines. Sometimes you see very few results. And sometimes the results that you see are questionable. It's not a glamorous thing. And so we sat down, and as brethren began to speak, at the end of our little time in that living room, we came to one consensus. The brethren felt that we needed a place that would be identifiable, a place that was permanent, a place that was linked with the gospel. And just the oneness of our decision, of our mind, proved to be the hand of God. We were able to rent a 1,700 square foot place in a mini mall. There was tremendous renovations, but we began meetings. And a Sunday school work was established. Just this past February, March, our brethren Shad Kimber Sr. and Jim Jarvis had 6 weeks in the gospel. And thrilling, they were able to see the hand of God in blessing. We're very, very thankful. We're very thankful for seeing the hand of God in blessing in the tent effort last summer. And while the results are far from spectacular, we've been able to move ahead with the sense that God has been leading and God has been guiding. In November of this past year, we were driving down Park Avenue, one of the main roads in Mount Pearl, And as we were driving along, we saw a for sale sign on the Church of the Nazarene building. I said to my wife, I said, just look at that. There's a building for sale. We went in. We called the other brethren, and they went in. And to make a long story short, despite some tremendous obstacles and what we thought were roadblocks, the way finally opened, and just this past Monday or Tuesday, the final papers were signed. And so when we're going back, we'll likely pick up our hammer and our trowel, and we'll begin some of the renovations in that building. But again, we sense that God is opening up a work. Now, I know you don't open up a work with a building. Far better to have a group of Christians without a building than a building without any Christians. But we are thankful for the hand of God in this way. We're thrilled to see the exercise of younger believers, and older ones as well, to see an outreach work established. And while an assembly is really not in view at this time, we are looking to the Lord for His guidance and for His direction. We would certainly value your prayers. Could I just mention this as I sit down? That we are faced with some very, very great obstacles. Continuation of testimony is not easy here in Toronto or in Newfoundland. What we are facing on the work of God on the island is what I would term an economic factor. Now, I would like to dispel the fact that Newfoundland is a have-not province. I think believers that have come from the island will understand that there is a tremendous degree of prosperity there. But we are facing an economic factor with regard to testimony. Many of you are aware of the cod moratorium, that the fishery has been altered for the first time in 500 years. It's almost like taking farming out of southwestern Ontario. If you were to take farming out of this area of Ontario, it would have tremendous repercussions. And as the fishery is affected, we find that it's affecting testimony. Young people have to leave. What our brother Nesbitt said of the island affects us as well. We're an island. And so young people are leaving. Toronto, Scarborough, Brampton, Fort McMurray, Vancouver, all across the West. They're leaving. And what has happened is that Sunday school work has dwindled. We used to count in terms of hundreds. We're counting in terms of tens now. And with young people leaving goes the next generation. With their leaving, testimony begins to dwindle. And across the coastline of Newfoundland and Labrador, there are small assemblies of believers, and we appreciate their faithfulness. We appreciate their tenacity. They are seeking to maintain testimony for God, despite tremendous weakness. And so you might pray. It seems that the small are getting smaller, the large are getting larger. We're facing the prosperity factor that has spiritual repercussions. We're finding that people are becoming indifferent to the gospel. Sunday school work, as I've already said, has been affected. And of course, we are facing the tremendous challenge of seeking to see the next generation assume vital testimony and leadership for God. Some of the older believers that have paid a tremendous price are aged. They're on the home stretch. I'm thankful to say that there are younger believers, intelligent young men and intelligent young women, that are getting a grasp of the Word of God. It's thrilling to see their development and their gift. But in many areas, there are testimonies that are struggling just to survive. And so we'd certainly value your prayers that the work of God will continue to prosper, that testimony might be preserved, that Christians would be further established, and that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and exalted as His work is further.